This morning we are finishing our series on the 12 marks of healthy Christian. We've looked at numbers of different marks. This morning we're going to look at the mark of generosity as should accompany those who have experienced salvation in Christ. And we're going to be looking today at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. It was a crowded room and all the noise stopped as a woman crawled on her hands and feet in the midst of a number of men. And therein broke an alabaster jar filled with sweet perfume, and there anointed the head and the feet of the teacher from Nazareth. And as the fumes began to fill the room, this wonderful picture of generosity began to stir within people's hearts, so much so that one of the men watching said, "What a waste. The money from this particular jar could have been used and given to the poor, for it's over a year's worth of wages." And yet at that moment, Jesus stops and turns and says, what this woman has done is a beautiful thing. And what she has done will be told therein wherever the gospel is preached. That story from Scripture has always held a special place in my heart. And I imagine if you've heard it, it's held a special place in your heart as well. You see, with that one act of complete selflessness, this particular woman declared to everyone in the room and to everyone who has ever read the story that the one with whom she anointed was worth it. He's the King. And He's worth everything I have. But for us, oftentimes we think too small. We hold on to things that won't satisfy. We believe that certain things or status, somehow we believe that it's best to hold on to those things. And we miss what makes our heart thump when we will read that story. We miss that opportunity that God gives you and me. You see, what we give away reveals what we truly treasure. Because we've graciously received the generosity of God, we must generously share His grace with others. Would you stand with me this morning as we read from God's Word written to you? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Hear God's Word. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace that God has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as what he had started, so that he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, and knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this grace also. I say that not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this manner I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I always feel weak when I walk up those steps, but I'm really feeling weak right now, because how can we fathom your incredible generosity? But we're thankful and we're grateful. Would you help us to grow in gratefulness? Would you help us to mirror and image who you are, that we too may have this mark on our lives, and that it would be prominent, that we would be generous as you are generous. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The generous Christian, to truly know what that means to take a look at who God is in His character. To look at God Himself as revealed in His Word. I looked up the definition of generous, and one definition is characterized by a noble or a forbearing spirit, magnanimous, kindly. Another definition said that it meant to be liberal in giving, to be open-handed was to be generous. Or thirdly, another definition, to be marked by abundance or ample proportions. And when I think of that particular definition, oh, how my mind soars. And oh, how I struggle as I look at God's Word to just survey God's generosity. It is there on every single page of these 66 books, in every single chapter, there in every verse, even those verses that seem to be these long lists of genealogies are really evidence of God's generosity. But I think before we delve in, and before we make application, it's important just to survey, to take a quick survey of the generosity of God. You remember the story with Adam and Eve as Adam sins, and God has given Adam everything he needs. Yet Adam and Eve want more, and they raise their hand as rebels against God, come out from under His authority, and therefore sin, though God had been kind to them. And yet, when Adam sins in this way, God doesn't immediately smite him, doesn't destroy him. Instead, He comes after Adam. He looks at Adam, and though Adam makes excuses, and though Eve makes excuses, God still loves them. And there, in their nakedness, as an act of generosity, as an act of care, God clothes them with skins of animals. Or Abraham, who is worshiping false gods, much like a Wicca witch or a New Age crystal enthusiast today. God reveals Himself to this man that we often revere in Scripture. But He promises this pagan demon worshiper, He promises that He's going to make him a great nation, that He's going to give him a great land, that He's going to give him a great name. He promises him a son. Yet his wife doesn't believe and laughs at the possibility. And yet, in spite of all these things, in spite of Abraham's cowardness and how he responds in telling his wife to pretend that she is his sister, God has mercy upon them. And instead of angrily smiting them, He patiently gives them Isaac when Sarah's 90 and Abraham's 100. Then comes Isaac and then Jacob, that one who is a born deceiver, one who is deceiving out of the very womb, one whose very life epitomizes someone who cheats and wrongs. And yet God takes this man, wrestles with him one night, and when Jacob owns who he is, God gives him a new name and says, "No longer will you be the cheat. You'll be Israel." And He generously gives him the promise that He had given to Abraham. But then you look at Jacob's sons, these 12 individuals, and you look at just the atrocious lives that they lived, and yet these were going to be these 12 people that were going to be these pillars of Israel. Reuben, the oldest, fornicates with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi kill an entire village like terrorists out for revenge, using the sign of circumcision to do it. Judah, the one whom Jesus is descended from, wants to have his daughter-in-law stoned because she had sex outside of marriage, shamefully committing it out of wedlock, only to find that it was he who had sex with his disguised daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a prostitute. Jealousy and wickedness in Judah and their brothers caused them to throw Joseph into a pit. They throw their brother into slavery, hoping never to see him again. Yet God's faithfulness, His care, His name, His promises still abide in these people. Or Moses, who commits murder at age 40 or so, flees as a refugee. Then, there in the desert, God says He hears the cries and moans of the Israelite people who are enslaved and have been oppressed by their slave masters of Egypt. And He tells Moses to go, that He is going to generously free them and redeem them. Moses leads them out as God crushes Egypt, and the people take a massive, massive amounts of plunder with them and belongings. Then they are trapped in the Red Sea and they cry out, "It would have been so much better for us to stay in Egypt, to stay slaves, than to come out here in this desert," instead of God being angry with them and just destroying them right there on the spot, which they deserved. Instead, He parts the Red Sea and they walk through the Red Sea. And as they walk through the Red Sea, there the Egyptian army comes after them, and God closes the Red Sea upon them so that they never have to worry about their enemies again. Yet that's not enough for the Israelite people. Shortly thereafter, they come tomorrow where the water's bitter and they complain and God makes it sweet. Shortly thereafter they cry out, "What have you come to take us to die in this desert? To die of thirst for our children and our cattle?" God gives them water out of a rock. They cry out and say, "Why is it so that when we sat around Egypt and ate around our meat pots and ate bread to the full, it's so much better back there?" God gives them bread every single day for 40 years. And gives them meat, so much so that it comes out of their nostrils. Yet still they turn. Still, when God leads them to the promised land, and 12 spies come back to give a good report that we can take this land that God has promised, yet the people don't believe those 2, they believe the 10. And instead of taking that promised land, instead of walking in the plan that God has for them, and receiving that land flowing with milk and honey, they're too afraid of the giants, and they choose to rebel and to disbelieve. Or in the book of Judges, where the people of Israel apostatized and began worshiping false idols, and God raises up the Midianites to come and attack them, and they cry out, and God in His kindness delivers them through Gideon. Or perhaps there through the Canaanites that arise, God delivers them again, though they have turned away from God after He delivered them. through Barak and Deborah. And later that same cycle happens through Jephthah, later through Samson. And yet the book of the Judges, the period of the Judges, ends with this fact that everyone does what's right in their own eyes. All of Israel is apostatized. Everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. Even the priests, even Moses' great-great-great-grandson, Jonathan, is involved in the apostasy. And yet God is generous. Israel wants a king because they want to be like everybody else. So God gives them a king. He gives them Saul. But Saul doesn't measure up, and so God gives another. Gives one after his own heart. He gives him David. And David does wonderful things as he trusts the Lord, but then David falls. David commits adultery, not only adultery, but he commits murder, trying to cover up his adultery. And in 2 Samuel 12, chapter 8, as David's confronted, as he's hid this sin for over a year, the king, the spiritual leader of Israel, God says, I gave you your master's house. I gave you your master's wives onto your arm. I gave you all of Israel and all of Judah, this little shepherd that was a nobody. And then he says this, if this were too little, I would have added to you much more. Yet Israel rebels. They split. God sends prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet who proclaims God's word and says to turn from your wickedness, turn from your evil desires, turn from your idols, trust the Lord, walk in His ways, and yet they still don't. And yet God's merciful. He's kind. The end of the Old Testament leads in Malachi where God says to test Him in this. Test His generosity in this. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you have no room for it. God is a generous God, but it doesn't stop there in the Old Testament. It carries on in the New Testament, especially and primarily in the person of Jesus Christ. And He gathers around Him a number of individuals, pillars of the church that we would claim, people like Peter, yet Peter in Jesus' greatest hour denies Him three times. Yet Jesus doesn't destroy Peter. Instead, when He's risen, He gives the message through the angel, go tell the disciples and Peter that He's risen. Or Paul, who wanted to kill Christians. Or John, who wanted to rain down fire upon people who didn't do things the way he did. And yet God was generous to these men. Yet they were obviously flawed. He walked around and did healings. He healed many with leprosy. He healed the widow of Nain's son, Peter's mother-in-law, Bartimaeus, the woman who had the issue of blood. His generosity was expressed in exorcisms when He cast out the demons from the demoniac, from the boy with epilepsy that no one else could cure. He was generous in His acceptance of Zacchaeus, the hated tax collector, or the woman at the well, or the sinful woman that comes and washes Jesus' feet. He was generous in His teachings, whether it be masses on the seashore, or masses on the Sermon on the Mount, or private moments with Mary and Martha, or Nicodemus, or even Simon the Pharisee. In all of these things, God's generosity flows throughout the pages of Scripture, yet it reaches its pinnacle, it reaches its high point there in the cross of Christ, where God, this generous lover, this kind, merciful, compassionate one, doesn't merely send a prophet, or doesn't merely send a message, or doesn't merely deliver out of bondage, but He gives His very Son, who gives His life away. The richest thing that God the Father had, He gives to Christ. He gives to you. He gives to me through Christ. God gives His greatest possession. He gives Himself. The generous Christian. I feel like someone's just thrown me a softball. You know what I mean by that? An easy pitch to hit. A softball. How can you not make application with this kind of God? How is it hard to be generous when you realize all that God's given? How is it that we could hold on to those things that won't last, that will perish, that won't bring us ultimate satisfaction? How come we're not like that woman with the alabaster jar? How come it's she that's traversing on her fours? Why isn't it Peter? Why isn't it you? As we survey the generosity of God, and realize that that same God, if you are in Christ this morning, now lives within every believer. Oh, how that causes our heart to race. The power of example. Our passage in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 15 is an example of individuals who have come in contact not only with that news, not only with those facts, but they've experienced it for themselves. They've experienced firsthand the love, the compassion, the patience, the forgiveness, the glory of this generous God. And it affects them. Look what Paul says with me. Verse 1 of chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Did you notice what he said? He said, I want you to notice the grace of God that's been given. You see, I think many times what our focus is we look at this particular example in Scripture and we rightly say, boy, these folks who were afflicted, these folks that were undergoing terrible persecution, oh my goodness, how their hearts within them welled up and overflowed, and they did a superb, exemplary job of giving beyond their means. But if we primarily focus on that, we miss the reason why they were able to do that. It's in that first verse. I want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Why? Why had they received that grace? Do you remember the story? I think they were affected. They were affected by what God had done in their lives, and it just naturally flowed out of their hearts. You remember the story? Paul was on his way with the gospel, and it came to Troas. And you remember that particular night, he has a dream. He's going on in his own plans. He's going this way and God stops him. And he says this in Acts 16, 9 and 10. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Did you get it? They were saved. These people that we're reading about here in 2 Corinthians, they were saved because God interrupted Paul's sleep. Because God interrupted Paul's plans. And they were the recipients of this good news because God intervened. They were overwhelmed that God would come to them. And Paul's drawing attention to that. Paul's drawing attention. I want you to know about the grace of God that's given these churches. Are you still overwhelmed that God has come to you? That you were totally ignorant of the things of God, He still saved you? Are you still amazed that you, of all people, are in Christ? Amazed Christians are generous Christians. Look what Paul says there in verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. Do you hear what Paul was saying there? saying something remarkable. You see, Paul doesn't mince words. He's not someone that exaggerates. He's not someone that describes his situation and brings attention to himself when he's been scourged 5 times, when he's been terribly treated and stoned and shipwrecked, and all those many sufferings that he suffered on a daily basis. Paul says of these churches, Berea, of Philippi, and Thessalonica, these churches in Macedonia, he says they have undergone a severe test of affliction. These were severely difficult times for these people. And yet, their generosity was overflowing beyond their means. They were giving to this offering to people they didn't even know, for the whole intention was for this offering to take it back to Jerusalem to minister to people who were undergoing famine, who were suffering in a distant land, in a place that these people perhaps knew nothing of. And certainly knew nothing of the people there. Yet their generosity was overflowing and they wanted to partake in this offering that Paul was bringing to these people. Sometimes generosity overflows in such a way that it's sacrificial. But why? I think again, it relates back to what the glorious Savior did at the cross. Peter says it this way, that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. You see, no sacrifice compares with the love that Jesus had shown on the cross. You see, the Christian doesn't give according to the economy or serve to fulfill community service requirements or backpedal because there's danger therein from an oppressive regime. The Christian gives in spite of the economy. He serves to fulfill the law of love in spite of the circumstances. He fearlessly moves forward in love in spite of the cost. That's what these churches were doing in Macedonia. They had the reward held out for them. And they realized it was worth it. I was talking with my daughter on the way here this morning, and we were talking about vacation. And she was saying how she loves vacation because she just goes to sleep and she wakes up and there she is at vacation. Well, sometimes we go to Florida and that just wake up is 14 hours worth of somebody else not waking up. Or someone else staying awake, excuse me. But as I thought about that, I thought about the excitement that pulsates through my being as we're going on our way to vacation. You know what? It's not a sacrifice to drive. It's a joy. To see the pleasure and the joy in their eyes, and to experience just the fruitfulness of just being together as a family, away from everything else in the world. It's worth the sacrifice. It's no sacrifice. You see, that's what the Macedonian churches realized. But notice also in verse 3, that this kind of generosity is always joyful, for they gave according to their own means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in relief of the saints. You see, there was a sense no one was forcing them. No one was coming along and making them feel guilty. No one was giving 10 sermons on tithing. Instead, this grace that God had given them, and the cross of Jesus Christ was fresh. It was fresh in their hearts and it was at the forefront of their minds. And they gave in a joyful way. You see, that's the kind of grace giving that God intends. But to the Corinthians, who this letter is addressed, Paul says, as you have excelled in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, and they were very knowledgeable, they knew much. In all earnestness and our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Paul holds out these 3 churches that, and perhaps others in that area, that were willing out of their poverty, that were willing out of their difficulties to emulate who God was and to image God by generously giving. And Paul says, this grace is important for you, Church at Corinth, to make sure you're excelling in this grace. but also to make sure you're following through. In verse 8, I say this as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Winston Churchill said, we make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. And how true to have good intentions but not follow through is falling short of God's desire. Imagine if God the Father looked down upon fallen and depraved humanity and said, oh, what a good idea it would be to save these people, to rescue them from themselves, to secure for them a redemption and eternal life, and to avert my wrath against sin. No, He didn't stop there. God always follows through, and He follows through and manifest His love. But notice also these three grace principles that Paul lays out in this passage, speaking of this offering, speaking of the Corinthians' opportunity to be involved as well. Verse 12, he says, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. You see, in God's economy, He's not so concerned about amounts. He's concerned about the heart. It's why Jesus takes His disciples aside and as He's watching the coffers being filled and people dropping in large sums of money, He gets the disciples' attention for this woman who puts in two small mites. And He says to them, hey, this is what living is all about. This is what God is all about. You see, they gave out of their wealth. And that's a good thing. But she gave out of her poverty. It's even better. And this is who God is. It typifies the heart of God. And it's this readiness, this willingness. Barnabas was a man who was willing and ready to sell his property. It didn't mean that everybody had to sell their property. But it was in Barnabas' heart, and he was filled with the love of God and the grace of God, and it was just spilling over all over the early disciples in the early church. See, this is very important, no matter where you are, no matter your financial status, no matter your social status, no matter your bodily ailments, God always gives you enough to be generous. To not would be a shame. For how would you emulate who God is if you couldn't be generous with your time? How could you image who God is if you couldn't be generous with your talents and your gifts? How could you be like God if you would not have enough to be able to give when you see need? See, God has so arranged it that every Christian always has enough to be generous. Mother Teresa said, if you can't feed 100 people, then just feed one. But notice principle 2 there, not to be burdened so that others are relieved. He says, I do not mean that others should be, in verse 13, eased and you burdened. In other words, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he says, listen, it's not my intention to somehow create this huge burden upon your heart that somehow others' pain be eased and you immediately go into this terrible financial debt. Paul says, no, that's not what I intend. That's not what God intends. But he goes on with this third principle and says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. In other words, what comes around will go around. There perhaps will be your time too. And how beautiful it is when you see Christians who have been overflowing in this gift of generosity and have, by the grace of God, been given great means to be able to be generous to others, a great health to be generous of others, and all of a sudden that health's taken away, all of a sudden those finances completely depleted, and to see how others, during those times, come alongside them, and where they have supported them and held up, now it's their turn. You see, what comes around goes around. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. and he, the Lord, will repay him for his deed. Well, how does this apply to our life? Well, I think at least four ways. But I think the most important way is the first, that God calls the Christian who is amazed at his salvation, who's amazed at what God has done, who is welling up within with a love and a desire to please God. They are quick to be generous with their time. I love the story in Matthew 14, where Jesus hears that his cousin, John the Baptist, has been beheaded. And verse 13 says that, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." He wanted to grieve. He wanted to be alone. You ever experienced that? Someone that you love is gone, taken away. And everything within you just wants to get away for a while. You're not mad or angry at other people. You just want to be alone with God and allow Him to caress you. Allow Him to wrap His arms around you and provide for you. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And listen, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. He saw the people and they were in need of compassion themselves. And instead of retreating away, he heals, he preaches, and he does it all day long into the night. And that's when he goes up to the mountain. You remember at nighttime, sends the disciples across in the boat and then a walk across the water later, feeds the 5,000 before that. When it was evening, the disciples came and they said, "This is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away and go to the village and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat. You be generous to them. You have compassion on them." Listen. The story teaches a lot of important things. We don't have enough time to go into the many things. But one is this. You can't be generous until you realize you don't have any time. It's all God's time. But this is freeing to know that you're not your own. God doesn't expect me to get 28 hours of work done in 24 hours. Everyone from Adam to Jesus had the same 24-hour days. But how come Jesus was never too busy? Because he was always resting in his Father's will, only doing what he saw his Father doing, only saying what he heard his Father speaking. His life was not his own. It was lost in his Father's will. For Father's providence and for the people good, he could be so generous because he knew that his time was not his own. It was a joy to do his Father's will. And we too will never understand. We too will never be able to experience the kind of giving of our time that God desires for us if we don't first come to this realization that we have no time. I was speaking to a couple doing premarital counseling yesterday, and this thought came to my mind as we were talking about the man laying down his life for his wife, and the wife submitting to the husband, and both of them being like Jesus, as Jesus submits to the Father, and as the husband loves the wife, as Christ loves the church, both of them being just like Jesus. And we said that, yes, when you come to the altar, when you say, "I do," you really say, "I die. I die. I die to my own will, and instead I live to God's, and I live for your good. I die through my own desires, instead I live for you. I live to the glory of God." You see, the greatest gift that you can ever give is yourself. And that's what God did. He gave His most valuable resource. He gave His Son. He gave Himself. The thought of being too busy or somehow things competing with the kingdom of God just doesn't seem to line up with this generous God that we've been talking about. But God calls Christians to also be generous with their money. Interestingly enough, the 2007 U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics say that the poorest one-fifth of household incomes give the highest percentage of their salary to charity, 4.3%. The richest one-fifth give about half of that percentage. Then the lowest income earners gave about 2.3%. 2%. You see, here's this truth yet again, that God always gives Christians enough to be generous. You remember the story in the book of Exodus where they are led out, and now they are led out of Egypt, and now they're going to build the tabernacle. And you remember they had nothing as they went into Egypt. And you remember they had been stripped of all their possessions. They've been enslaved for 400 years. But you remember as they leave, they plunder the Egyptians. And the Egyptians are giving them all kinds of loads of wealth. They just want the Israelites and their God to get away from them because their country's been decimated. But as Moses talks about this tabernacle to be built in Exodus 35, he says this, "Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple, scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense." He says, whoever God is moving upon who is of a generous heart. But there in Exodus chapter 36, an amazing thing happens as people respond. And they not only respond with their wealth, they respond with their service, with folks who are seamstresses, folks who are designers, are doing marvelous things and giving marvelous things out of their talents. But the thing that I want to highlight is verse 5 of chapter 36, where the workers who are working on the tabernacle, they say to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing. Isn't that a picture of the gospel? Isn't that beautiful? In the midst of the Old Testament, people, stop your giving too generously. You're giving too much of your time. You're giving too much of your service. You're giving too much of your possessions. We have all that we need. God always gives, even slaves, enough to be generous. In fact, most generous people often don't have a lot of money. And they've learned this secret that no one has ever and can ever outgive God. But God calls Christians to be generous with their talents as well. Generous with the gifts that God has given, the spiritual gifts. He's given them in order that they would give them away. And I remember this lesson that I learned just a few years ago. And I'm not a very gifted individual, and I don't know a lot of things about anything, especially in the area over there to the left. If you were to work with me with a hammer or a saw, you would just pray that I didn't hurt anybody, much less than myself. But God had given me one gift, and I worked at it for 25 years, and I met a lot of people that really helped me. And so I knew a lot. And the one area that I was fairly competent in was baseball. And I remember coaching this homeschool baseball team. And I remember walking up to practice one day, being there just recently and talking with the kids there, who half of them had never played baseball and they didn't realize that you go around the bases this way. They would go this way. They didn't know to go from first or second, to field the ground ball and actually throw it across the diamond and the other person actually catch it and actually get it out was an astronomical feat. And I remember walking there, and a thought came in my mind, because it was around June, and my roommate and I had experienced kind of the pinnacle of college baseball years and years previous, and now he was a coach as well. We were both coaches, and I thought, what would he think? He was coaching the Division I World Series team competing for the national championship, and I thought, what would so-and-so think if he saw me going to my team? And in my heart, there was just a longing and a jealousy and what am I doing? And I honestly thought that if he saw me walking towards that team, he'd probably scream at me and say the same thing. What are you doing? But then I thought of God's perspective. That he had given me these experiences to be generous to his people. And whether none of these guys ever go on and win a national championship, and it would be a miracle if that ever happens. And some of them are sitting here today, and you know what I mean. Other sports, maybe. But from God's perspective, it was most important. Because that's who God is. I've given you this so that you can give it away. These talents, these gifts, so that you can be generous. And oh, how God loves to see the musician giving free music lessons to someone who can't afford it. The contractor to fix the widow's home. The teacher who tutors the special needs children. The individual with the PhD that comes down on his knees and cares for the poor. The doctor who offers exams free of charge. Or the lawyer who gives service pro bono. Oh, how God loves that. Oh, how that images who God is. Why? It's in verse 9. Corinthians, Christians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. That's why a Christian is generous. Because God has been generous to them, and they now have God living within them, and they can't help but have that spill out all over. And what a privilege it is to spill that out on those whom the world might see as lowly, or less talented, or less gifted, or of less means. Because that's who you were. Completely bankrupt. And God loved you. Bernie May relates the story and learning to trust of Eunice Pike, who for the past 40 years worked with the Mazatec Indians in southwestern Mexico. During this time, he writes, she had discovered some interesting things about these beautiful people. For instance, the people seldom wish someone well. Not only that, they are hesitant to teach one another or to share the gospel with each other. If asked, "Who taught you to bake bread?" the village baker answers, "I just know." Meaning that he's acquired the knowledge without anyone's help. Eunice says this odd behavior stems from the Indians' concept of limited good. They believe that there's only so much good and so much knowledge and so much love to go around. To teach another means you might drain yourself of that knowledge. To love a second child means you have to love the first child less. To wish someone well, have a good day, means you've just given away some of your own happiness, which cannot be reacquired. Oh, how these people need Jesus Christ. Oh, how these people need to come in contact with the God of Scripture, with the God of the cross, who gives up His own life that you might become rich. God calls the Christian to be generous with His affection, with His love, His forgiveness, His acceptance, His patience. John Wesley says this, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." You see, what we as Christians give away reveals what we treasure most. It's either God or something else. Would you stand with me as the worship team comes forward? Let's, as an act of worship, just sing unto our generous God, offering Him our adoration and our praise for all that He's done for us.